Would you turn with me to John chapter 5, verses 41 through 44? John chapter 5, verses 41 through 44. I do not receive glory from the people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive the glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?
I appreciate all of you for being here during this hour of our worship today. It'll be really nice when we can all be back together. I mean, I have enjoyed the benefit greatly of being able to be at both worship services, so I see the 10 a.m. people and the 11:30 a.m. people, and I know you're all very eager to see everybody all together again. I'm just very thankful for this congregation. I'm thankful for everything that you've done for us lately. Rebecca had another really rough night, and so today is then a very rough day. So I appreciate all the thoughts and cards and prayers and food, and the chocolate chip cookies were wonderful. We actually had four people give us chocolate chip cookies. It's like you make one innocent mention of chocolate chip cookies in a prayer, and there you go. Now you're holding a church chocolate chip cookie competition. Try to say that three times fast. I appreciate you, and Rebecca appreciates you, and I will go even beyond that and say that we love you all very, very much. I want to talk about something this morning that, don't worry, is not about me when I was in high school, Mr. Unpopular. I want to talk about Jesus Christ this morning with all of you. I want to talk about the way that Jesus Christ was the victorious Lamb of God, that He came to serve mankind and to serve the will of the Father. He came to bring about not only victory for Himself and vindication for His holy name, but He also brought glory to us. It was a hard-fought victory, though, and it was a painful victory. It was a victory that required Jesus to endure a great deal of pain and suffering. Have your Bibles open at this time to the book of Isaiah, and we're going to start in Isaiah chapter 52, and don't worry, we're not reading all of chapter 52 and all of chapter 53. These are passages that we're very familiar with, I know, but in Isaiah chapter 52 and going into chapter 53, we read about the man of sorrows. And notice here, just a few verses, beginning in verse 13 of Isaiah 52, and we'll go right in to chapter 53. It says here, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. What they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And we'll hold off just for one moment here. It's interesting, isn't it, how we think of this as the passage on the man of sorrows, and rightly so, because it is. But it starts off there back in chapter 52 with what appears to be a message of victory. He says again, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He'll be high and lifted up and greatly astonished." He'll prosper. He'll be lifted up. He'll be exalted. And then the rest of the passage goes on to talk about the way he's the man of sorrows and all he endures is pain. Well, how can that be so? How can it be that somebody is victorious and exalted and prosperous, but he's also this? He was despised and forsaken of men in verse 3. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we did not esteem him. How can that be victorious? How is verse 7 victorious? Oppressed and afflicted, he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that's led to slaughter, like a sheep that's silent before its shearers. It says in verse 8, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. He endured the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due in verse 8 and verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men. How is that victorious? How is that exalted and lifted up? How is that prosperous? Well, it depends on what your definition of victorious is. Now, if you consider victory to be popularity by the world standards, then Jesus was popular at times, but was pretty unpopular most of the time with a lot of the people. If you consider victory to be earthly wealth, Jesus never had a penny to his name. And of course, I use that term. It's just a figure of speech. I know that. If victory is political positions or having a crown placed upon your head, then the only crown that was ever placed upon the head of Jesus Christ was the one that dug into his scalp. And it was one that was woven and made of thorns. How is that victorious? Well, look at verses 11 and 12 of Isaiah 53. And stretch your thinking about what the definition of victorious might mean. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now, Isaiah 53 is not the only passage that talks about the victory of the great Messiah. He is always portrayed as victorious in the end, but these prophecies always include, along with the victory, suffering and alienation and rejection by the very people that he came to save. As one reads the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John, it becomes very clear that Jesus himself in his earthly ministry faced repeated hills and valleys. His popularity ebbed and flowed, which is nothing more than a product of the fickle nature of humanity. Whenever you see Jesus healing the multitudes and bringing food to them, they fawn over him and they want to make him their king. When he condemned their actions, though, or upset their lives, or pointed out their hypocrisy, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Now, we're going to jump around a little bit here in the Gospels, and of course, this is a lot of passages on the screen. It's coming at you fast this morning, folks. But what I want to do is not look at the stories themselves, because we don't have time to do that. But I want to look at just a couple things from each of these stories, a couple of verses that show the way that Jesus' popularity came and went. You'll notice in each of these passages, at one moment, the people will be fawning over him and wanting to make him king. They'll come crowding toward him, thronging all around him, wanting to see Jesus, just to catch a glimpse of him, to listen to his preaching. And only a few verses later, rocks are being thrown. Notice here in the Gospel of John in chapter 6, this is probably the one that is the starkest example of all. But in John chapter 6, look at verse 15, and all of the verses are up on the screen. I know we're going to bounce around quite a bit here. But in John 6 and verse 15, it says, "Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." A few verses later in verse 22, "The next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw there was no other small boat there except for one, and that Jesus had not entered." And what do? They go chasing after him. They go hunting for Jesus, looking for him. They're so excited to see Jesus again that they spend the whole day practically looking for him wherever he might be on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Now, take that image. We love you. We want to make you our king. We love you. We want to follow you around. Where has Jesus gone? Has anybody seen Jesus? Let's go find Jesus today. Take that image and compare it to the end of the chapter. Because by the end of the chapter, the very people that wanted to take him by force and make him their king, the very people that were following him around, hoping that he would bring more bread to them, these very same people, according to verse 66, most of his disciples withdrew, and they were not walking with him anymore. Now, chapter 6, of course, is its own sermon all by itself, and we don't have time to talk about what it was that led to them withdrawing from Jesus. Chapter 7 brings up the same point, though. In John chapter 7 and verse 10, when his brothers had gone up to the feast, when he himself had gone up, not publicly as it were, but in secret, the Jews therefore were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" And there was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Now some were saying, "Well, I think he's a good man." But others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the multitudes astray." So you see, there's a diversity of opinions when it comes to Jesus. Some people thought he was good and were very eager to see him, hoping that maybe he would show up at the festival. Others were just kind of complaining about Jesus. "I don't know, I've heard some things about that guy that I'm not sure I'm on board with." Verse 15, "The Jews therefore were marveling, saying, 'How has this man become educated?'" How has he become educated? They were so impressed with his preaching that they were marveling at his preaching. And of course, his teaching was not his, but the Father's teaching. Verse 20, "The multitudes answered, 'Ah, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?'" Isn't that funny? One moment they're marveling at him, saying, "Boy, man, for a man who's never had a formal education, this Jesus of Nazareth knows what he's talking about." And only a few verses later, "He's got a demon. He doesn't know what he's talking about anymore." Verses 25 through 27 of the same chapter. "Therefore, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, 'Is this not the man who they're seeking to kill? And look, he's speaking publicly and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they?'" Isn't that funny? Are we missing something here? They don't really think he's the Messiah, do they? I mean, is he the Messiah? "However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Messiah may come, no one knows where he's going to come from." It's funny how by the end of the chapter, even the officers who were sent by the chief priest to arrest Jesus, even the officers in verse 46 said, "Never did a man speak the way this man speaks." John chapter 8, verse 30. "As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him." Verse 59. "Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him." Beginning of the chapter, many came to believe in him. By the end of the chapter, they're wanting to throw rocks. John chapter 10 is the same way. John chapter 10, verse 19. "There arose again a division among those because of these words. Many of them were saying, 'He has a demon and he's insane. Why do you even listen to him?' But others were saying, 'Well, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?'" And just as before, by the end of the chapter, in verse 40, "He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John had first baptized. Many came to him and were saying, 'While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true.' And so many believed in him there." So what is it? Verse 31, the Jews took up stones to stone him? Or is it verse 42 that many believed in him? Now, I'm not saying that people are changing their opinions necessarily willy-nilly. I understand that these are large multitudes of people and that there are going to be groups of them that will be infuriated by what Jesus says, and there will also be groups of them that warmly welcome the message of Jesus. But I just want to reiterate again, in the Gospel of John, we see over and over and over again the changing, shifting, varied and diverse opinions of people regarding Jesus. Finally, from John chapter 12, "There are those who believe, but by John chapter 19, verse 15. And I've always wondered this, by the way. This is just Ryan speculating. Purely just Ryan speculating here. Some of the same people on Sunday of the Passion Week, the same people throwing their garments in the road, crying out, "Hosanna," by Friday of that same week, were there some of those same people yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." From Sunday to Friday, how many of those people changed their opinion of Jesus? Why did Jesus endure so much unpopularity? Why spend so much time and energy and effort with a bunch of ingrates? Just a bunch of sorry ingrates. You almost get that sense, by the way. I'm not saying that Jesus was some kind of like grizzled cynic or anything. But when Jesus is looking out over Jerusalem and he's going, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long I wanted to gather you. The way that a hen gathers her chicks. But you rejected me. And I sent you prophets and you rejected them. And you killed the prophets as well. You almost just feel like Jesus is sort of saying, like, you bunch of sorry ingrates. Why have I put so much effort into you people? Why did Jesus endure so much unpopularity? Why did he go into a community and then leave the community with stones being thrown at him? Why did he go to his own hometown and they want to throw him off a cliff? Why endure such unpopularity? Well, let's explore the answer to that. And I have four things, four reasons why I believe Jesus endured so much unpopularity during his ministry. The first lesson is this. Jesus endured the unpopularity because he was mission-focused. Always mission-focused. Jesus didn't care about popularity because his mission was not determined or altered by public opinion. Now, I'm not going to get political here. Don't worry, because you know, if you know anything about me, you know, I really honestly don't care that much about it. But when you watch presidential debates, it's amazing how, you know, you pin someone down enough, like, well, what do you actually believe about this? You pin them down, they say what they believe, and then the videographers pounce on it because they say, well, that's not what you said 5 years ago, and we've got video evidence. This interview back here, you didn't say it over there, and then you said something different over here, and you're a flip-flopper, flip-flop, flip-flop, flip-flop. Jesus was not altered by public opinion because his mission was not altered by public opinion. Jesus did not have focus groups. You know, he didn't send his disciples out two by two so he could find out, well, what do people think of me? Do they like the hairstyle? Do I got to hire a stylist? Like, what do you think about that? I mean, does it like... I'm not going to go there. Don't worry. I'm not going to go there. Jesus did not care about the popularity because the popularity had nothing to do with his mission on planet Earth. And I think we can emulate the same thing. When we start to recognize the divine calling of the Christian character, the divine calling of the work that we have that's been set before us, I think we can emulate that attitude that Jesus had, to where public opinion matters less and less and less as we mature and grow into our faith. Let me give you a couple examples here from the scriptures. Go back to the Gospel of John. I know we're going to go back to John several more times. So if you've got a bookmarker, just leave it in John because we'll be back there. In John chapter 5, go back to John chapter 5 and look what Jesus has to say here in verse 17. John 5, verse 17. He says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am also working." Verse 19. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Verse 30 of the same chapter. "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This reminds me, by the way, of Nehemiah. You go back to the book of Nehemiah, and I know that that's a far deviation, isn't it? That's a far deviation from the Gospel of John. But I really like Nehemiah's answer. If you go to Nehemiah chapter 6, remember Sanballat? He's kind of the villain of the story of Nehemiah, right? And so when it comes to, there's a report that's given in verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 6. You got Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and all their enemies, and they send a little message. They send an open letter to Nehemiah, and they say, "Can you go meet us out here in the plain of Ono? We got something we want to talk to you about. Nehemiah, we got a message for you. Come on out to the plain of Ono." And I love Nehemiah's response in verse 3. He says, "I am doing great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" You know, when you start to see yourself as one of God's people on planet Earth, it really changes the focus. You're not a lawyer. You're not an accountant. You're not a Republican. You're not a Democrat. You're a Christian. And that is the thing, number one, that defines you. And you cannot go down to people and stop the work that God wants you to do Besides, if you know anything about the story of Nehemiah, it was a trap anyway. The next thing that I noticed, though, the reason why Jesus was willing to be unpopular here on planet Earth was because of this, because the truth defined him. Truth, after all, is exclusive. It is exclusive. You shall know the truth, not a truth or some truth or your own truth. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The truth is not made more or less truthful by how receptive people are to it. Let me say that again. The truth is not made more truthful by how receptive people are to it. Truth doesn't care if you like it. Truth doesn't care if you agree with it. Truth doesn't care if you've got some crazy, cockamamie, hypothetical situation. Well, but what if? What if? Truth doesn't care. So Jesus always invited others to come to him and not the other way around. I mean, if truth is uncompromising and it is the singular one and only truth, then you can't go to people. You can't drag the truth with you. You can't bend the truth. You can't alter the truth. You've got to come to the truth. And Jesus never went to people. You take John 6, for example, the one we've already referenced, right? Where by the beginning of the chapter, people want to make him king by force. But by the end of the chapter, most of his disciples stop following after him. You know why? Because over and over and over again, Jesus would not relent. They kept saying, I don't know, this whole like eating your flesh and drinking your blood, that's kind of weird, isn't it, Jesus? No. You'll eat my flesh and you'll drink my blood. Well, but that's really weird. No. You'll eat my flesh and you'll drink my blood. Yeah, but you'll eat my flesh and you'll drink my blood. By the end of the chapter, they didn't want to follow him because Jesus didn't give in. Truth didn't bend. And people tend to not like it when truth doesn't bend for their needs. Let me offer you one side note before we move on to our next point. Nobody ever remembers the followers. Nobody ever remembers the cowards. Nobody ever remembers the nameless many who blend into the background of a fallen world. We admire those who uncompromisingly defend truth. And I just thought that was worth saying. But there's a third reason why Jesus was willing to endure incredible unpopularity. And it's because he wasn't impressed with glory from men. And he was even less impressed with self-derived glory, as he put it so well in chapter 5. Look at verses 41 through 44. It was our scripture reading earlier in our worship service. Jesus says in John 5, verses 41 through 44, I do not receive glory from men, but I know you. It's always scary, by the way, when Jesus says, I know you. I know you. That you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, well, you would receive him. And I do think Jesus is being a little bit sarcastic there. I think that he's kind of turning the focus outward and saying, look at all of the people that you idolize. Look at all the people that you put up on a pedestal. You put athletes on a pedestal. You put politicians on a pedestal. You idolize the person you got dreamy eyes for. You know, you fall madly in love with someone. She just loves me the way I... Like, you idolize people, and it's ridiculous. Look at all of the people that you put on a pedestal, and I think that's what Jesus is saying here. If someone came in his own name, and he looked the part, and he did your song and dance for you, and he jumped through the hoops, and if he was what you wanted, well, you'd accept him. Look at the people that you put on a pedestal. How can you believe in verse 44? How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Chris mentioned potlucks at 10 a.m. And I miss potlucks. I sure do miss potlucks. But you know, potlucks are, it's all about strategy. Okay? this all about strategy. Now, I'm not talking like elastic pants strategy or anything like that, although, not a bad idea. Potlucks are all about strategy, right? You know, you get to the beginning and don't fall for, you got the bread rolls and the biscuits and the KFC fried chicken. And I like KFC fried chicken just fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's always like by the end of the table, you go, oh man, I didn't leave room for the deviled eggs. Fool! Your foolishness will hunt you down. Because there's no strategy. Here's what Jesus is saying here in verse 44. And I think this is one of my favorite verses in all the Gospel of John, by the way. If you're filling your tummy up with glory from men, there is no room to receive glory from God. How can you receive glory from God when you have had a bunch of empty calorie filler meals with glory from men? There's no room anymore. Those two things are incompatible with each other. Because, boy, we like the compliments, don't we? We like glory from men. We like to hear, that was a great sermon, Ryan. We like to hear, have you lost weight? You look so good. Oh, oh shucks. We like glory from men. We like to hear that our boss liked our work. We like it when Mr. Anderson comes down from the 15th floor and tells us what a good job we're doing. We like it. I've got an entire wall up in my office full of medals and trophies from races that I've done that in the grand scheme of things don't matter a single lick. But we like glory from men. And as long as you're obsessed with the glory from men, you have got no room in your spiritual belly for the glory that God is offering you. You wasted your time on empty, calorie, meaningless glory. And that is why Jesus was willing to be unpopular with people, because he knew what it tasted like to receive glory from the Father. So listen to his example. And the last point is this. Jesus was willing to be unpopular because he wanted discipleship rather than popularity. Popularity comes and goes. You know, a lot of it depends on, does your style match what's in vogue right now? Popularity is what's your age, right? You know, you can be more popular when you're a little younger, a little older, depending on the crowd that you're trying to fit in with. Popularity comes and goes. I used to be kind of cool before I had kids. I did. I promise you, I used to be kind of... I had a two-door red car with a 12-inch subwoofer in the trunk. Would you believe that? Boom, boom, boom. That was me. I'm not making that up. I had a red car, two doors, and a 12-inch subwoofer in the trunk. I used to be kind of cool. Popularity comes and goes. But discipleship has staying power. They're very different things. And while popularity feels nice at the moment, it's not the same thing as true lasting friendship, which is largely based on a disciple mentality. Look at a couple things that Jesus says in John chapter 15 about friendship with him. He says in John chapter 15, and notice here in verses 12 through 19, this is my commandment, he says, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do what I command you. He goes on to say here, no longer do I call you slaves in verse 15, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you my friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, and here's where we're getting to the practical application in verse 19. If the world hates you, parenthetically, just like the way it hates me, you know that it's hated me before I'd hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. He's saying, listen, I know what it's like to be unpopular. I know what it's like to make a decision that leads to losing friendships. I know what it's like to send people packing because they can't accept the terms of discipleship. I know what it's like to reach out to the rich young ruler and say, you've got so much potential. You're right there, young man. Sell everything you have and come follow me. You're right there. And Jesus says, I know what it's like for people to turn away from me. I know what it's like to be unpopular. I know what it's like to feel lonely. I know what it's like to be a man of sorrows. I know what it's like to be rejected and alienated and feel like you don't have anybody in the world to turn to. I know what that's like. And he wants discipleship more than cheap, earthly popularity. A disciple recognizes that today's discomfort has an eternal reward that is worth it in the end. A disciple knows that Jesus is the source of eternal life and would not trade that for anything else. From that same story in John chapter 6, after all the other people left, Jesus turns to those who are left behind. It's not very many. And he asks Peter, well, are you going to leave also? You're going to follow the crowd? Do what's popular? Do what everybody else is doing? Are you going to leave also? And I think a magnificent moment where Peter shows a big leap in his faith. Not the completed product, to be sure, but I think a big jump in Peter's faith. He says, where else can we go? Because you have the words of eternal life. The same offer is being made to you now, 2,000 years later. You can love the world and the things of the world, and eventually it'll bite you in the backside and turn on you. Or you can give your life over to God and seek glory that comes from Him. Glory that you will enjoy and share in for the rest of eternity. So if you have any spiritual need at all, please let that need be known right now by coming forward as we stand and sing.